So we've started to look at this letter of Paul to the Romans, and the book is a wonderful book, if you know it at all, of course. And it's been called the fullest, plainest, and grandest statement of the gospel in the New Testament. The fullest, the plainest, and the grandest statement of the gospel in the New Testament. I think that's probably right. Obviously, there's something about every book of the New Testament, but particularly there's something about this book, this letter to the Romans. And so we started off last week by looking at the first six verses. We looked at the question of who wrote the letter and what the main theme of it is. And just to briefly recap, the letter, of course, is from Paul. He was born a Jew and a Roman citizen in Tarsus. He studied under Gamaliel. I think we perhaps didn't mention that. But he studied under Gamaliel in Jerusalem. He became a leading Pharisee. He persecuted Christians. And that was the pattern of his life until a great change came about, as you know, on the road to Damascus. And so he became, he describes himself here as a servant of Christ Jesus. He was called at that time to be an apostle, and he was set apart for the gospel of God. It's by grace that he was saved, and it was by grace that he began to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And it's this gospel of God then that changed him. It's this gospel that brought about the great change in Paul's life. And it's the gospel then that really, I think, is the theme of this letter. And we said five things about it last week. We said, first of all, it's all about God. It's the gospel of God. That's what it's about. And then we said it was promised beforehand in the scriptures. The Old Testament is full of gospel. It's pointing forward to this good news that was going to be preached. And then it centers, thirdly, on the Son of God, his incarnation, his resurrection, and the fact that he's the Messiah, he's the Lord, he's the Savior. And then fourthly, it is spread by the grace of God and by people being sent out in Christ's name. And then fifthly, it comes to individuals the world over when they respond to the call then to the obedience that comes from faith. That the call is to faith, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that leads then to obedience. So this week I want us to consider some further things from these introductory verses, and I want to consider this time now who Paul was writing to. We've talked about who was writing, obviously who is he writing to, and then how he greeted them, what he said first to them, and then something about the circumstances in which he wrote. And as ever, we're remembering that this is the Word of God, that it's there to teach us, sometimes to rebuke us and correct us, but it's there to train us to be righteous, and we want to approach it then in that attitude. So four things then. First of all, who did Paul write to, and what does that teach us then? So Paul, as we know, wrote the letter to the church in Rome. That's who he was writing to. And Paul, of course, was the founder of many churches. He planted many churches that we know of from the New Testament records. But this church wasn't one that he planted. He didn't plant the church in Rome. The church at the very heart of the Roman Empire then was formed presumably in a quite spontaneous way then. People were converted. They came to know the Lord. And then they found themselves there in Rome. And they began to gather together, and very soon a church was formed there in Rome. The fact that there was a church there, of course, meant that people who lived in Rome heard the gospel. And they were also added to the church as well. So Paul says at least four things about these people as he addresses them at the beginning of this letter. So first of all, we can say that he wrote to people who belonged to Jesus Christ, or rather who were called to belong to Jesus Christ. And that's true of us tonight, if we are believers as well. They were called to belong to Jesus Christ. So verse 5 then. Through him, through Christ, he says, and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And then he adds in verse 6, he says, and you also, you people in Rome, you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So he's already talked about his own calling. He was called to be an apostle, to be one sent out then to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. But he then, like the Romans and like all Christians, he also was a servant of Jesus Christ. And so these are people then who have been called to belong to Jesus Christ, to serve Jesus Christ. And that's one of the characteristics of a true Christian. A true Christian is somebody who's called to belong to Jesus Christ. Now there's a sense, of course, in which all who hear the gospel are called to belong to Christ. I mean, that's one of the things we're doing tonight, isn't it? I'm calling on you, whoever you are, and we're not very many this evening, but whoever you are, I'm calling on you to belong to Jesus Christ. I'm saying to you, come to Jesus Christ. Be his. May he be yours and may you be his. I'm calling on you. And that's a general call. I'd say that to anyone. It doesn't matter who it is. I'd say to them, Jesus is calling you to belong to him. God wants you to belong to Jesus Christ. I think we're free to say that to anyone we meet. That's what we're calling people to. But I'm aware, as you're aware, that not everybody responds to that call then. That general call, we could speak of it as. But there is an effective call. Very often, when that call goes out then, a person then will hear that call. And they will come to belong to Jesus Christ for themselves. And so if you're a Christian this evening, then you're a person who has been called to belong to Jesus Christ. And there's always the danger of forgetting that, isn't there? You know, you say, well, are you a Christian? We say, yes, I'm a Christian. And you say, well, what does that mean? We say, well, I believe in Jesus and I go to church and those things. And we tend not to sort of think of it in these more biblical terms. But that's what being a Christian is, isn't it? You've had a call. Call from God himself to belong to Jesus Christ. And so everything has to change, doesn't it, once you become a Christian, because that means to say you belong to Jesus Christ now. You're his servant. You're his slave. You have to do then what he dictates. Writing to the Corinthians, you may remember Paul says, you are not your own, he says, you're not your own. You were bought at a price, the price of Christ's own death, isn't it? Therefore, honor God. With your body. That's the way he puts it. Very down to earth, isn't it? With your body. You've got a body. I've got a body. Honor God with it. That's what you need to do. It belongs to Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. Paul wrote this letter to people called to belong to Jesus Christ, as we are too then, if we are believers. And then secondly, he wrote to people in Rome, just as we're here in London today. He writes to all in Rome. These people then have been called from heaven by God himself, but they're living, of course, on the earth. They were living in first century Rome, and we're living in 21st century London. So there are lots of differences. Not difficult to think of differences between us and the people that Paul first wrote to here. Nevertheless, certain things are the same. Like us, they were a relatively small group of people. They were in a predominantly pagan society. Most people in Rome weren't Christians at this time. And like us then, they were a varied group. You could pick up, I think, as you go through the letter from other information we have, there were all sorts of people in the church in Rome. And some of them had grown up in Rome. They knew Rome like the back of their hand, we might say. Others had moved to that city. I suppose some of them really liked it, and some of them weren't so keen on the city in which they lived. And they were in the capital for various lengths of time. Perhaps some of them were only there for a short time. Some of them there were for a long time, a whole lifetime, perhaps. Some of them were Jews then. Some of them were steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. They knew the Bible. And others of them, they'd grown up as pagans. They had pagan names. They had pagan backgrounds. And they hadn't very long come to know the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves. And that's like us again, isn't it? You know, some of you, probably most of you actually, but perhaps not all of you, you can't remember a time when you didn't know these things, that you've been brought up with it. But there are others, aren't there? And it's more recently then that you've come to these things. It's always difficult to be sure about these things, but I think probably what happened was that the first Christians in Rome, like the first Christians everywhere else, were Jews. And we know that when Claudius was emperor, he was very, very keen on cleaning up Rome. And one of the things he wanted to do was to get rid of the Jews. And so they were thrown out of Rome. And it may well be that that what happened was when most of the Jews had left, the few Gentiles there were, they began to speak the word to other Gentiles, and they became Christians. And so when the Jews eventually came back to the church, it had changed quite a bit. And it was, well, first of all, predominantly Gentile, and then it was split. There were many Jews, there were many Gentiles. Sometimes that can happen in the life of a church. Paul is probably writing in about 55, 56 AD. And so it's a mixed congregation by that stage. And the letter is to all of them. To all in Rome, he says. Now, I think by that he doesn't mean all, literally, and every person who lives in the city of Rome. I think he means all those in that church, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. And so that included Jew and Gentile, that included the old and the young, that included the males and the females, that included the leaders of the church and the people as well. And so the letter to the Romans is a book for everyone, especially for Christians, wherever they are. It's for people like us. That's the sort of letter that it is. So we're saying he wrote to people called to belong to Jesus Christ, as we are, if we're believers. He wrote to people in Rome, as they were then, just as we are in London today. And then thirdly, he wrote to people loved by God, as we are too, then, if we're believers. The third thing we can say about the Roman Christians is that they are called here those who are loved by God. Those who are loved by God. Now, I know there's a sense in which we're all loved by God, whoever we are. That's why I still wonder about this, whether we should sing that hymn at one time. But I think we're right to sing that hymn that we sang this morning, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. For the Bible tells me so. I think the Bible does teach us that God loves all men. But of course, there's a special love that God has for his people. And so we're not going to sing it tonight, but we would sing gladly, I'm sure. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know, gracious Spirit from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am his. And he is mine. And so we're talking about a different sort of love in that hymn, aren't we? And I don't think it's a difficult distinction. Sometimes people think it's really difficult. But, you know, as a Christian, isn't it? I'm told to love everyone. You know, love your neighbour as yourself, isn't it? And that's true for all of us, isn't it? We've got to love everybody. Whoever you meet, you've got to love them. But then I also know from the Bible that husbands are to love their wives, aren't they? And so I must love my wife. Now, I've got no difficulty holding those two things together in my mind, isn't it? I love my wife. I'm commanded to. I'm glad to. I do that. I'm supposed to love everybody as well. And in God, we see that. There is a love of God for every person. There's a goodness, a kindness that God shows to every person. And yet, there's a special love that he has for his people. And as Christians, then, we must remember that we are in this special covenant relationship with God. And he loves us not just with that general love that he has for all people, but there's that covenant love in the Lord Jesus Christ that he has for each individual Christian. And we sometimes forget that, but it's something that we ought never to forget, something that we ought to remind ourselves of quite often. And then the fourth and final thing under this first heading is that Paul wrote to people who were called to be holy people, as we are too, if we're believers. He adds, doesn't he, and called to be saints. Now, once again, the idea of calling is used. And once again, we can say that in a general way, people are called to be holy, aren't they? The Ten Commandments are for everyone. You must seek to live in a holy way, whoever you are. But it is the Christian in particular who is called to be a saint. Now, you know, a saint, you know that the Roman Catholic Church uses this word saint in a technical way, but there are only certain Christians who are saints as far as they're concerned, and there have to be certain miracles and all sorts of other mumbo-jumbo that they introduce to try and suggest that there's this special group of people called saints. Well, that's not what the New Testament teaches. That's contrary to the New Testament, as in so much else. A saint in the New Testament sense, a holy one, that's what it means really, is any Christian. Because every Christian has been set apart to God. He's special to God. He belongs to God. He's set apart to God. And therefore he must conduct himself in a holy way. He can't just live in a common way. He can't live the way that he lived before. He has to live in a holy way. And Paul reminds these Roman Christians and that they are called by God to be saints. And you know, you do come across this sometimes where people get this idea that you can be a Christian and yet not be holy. Now, it's true that Christians can fail to be holy, but it's a failure. It's not something then that can go on indefinitely. And we can just say, oh, yes, I am a Christian, but I'm not a saint. I am a Christian, but I'm just not particularly holy. No, there's something wrong. There's a real question over whether you are a Christian if there's no sign of holiness in your life. We're not saved by our holiness. There's no suggestion in Scripture that we can be saved by our own holiness. But holiness is what God desires to see in us. And therefore, if we really are trusting in Jesus Christ, then it will show itself in holiness, in sanctification, in being a saint. And so you can say of a Christian then, he's called to belong to Christ. He's here on earth, yes, and he may have any sort of background, really. He could be any background. But he's loved by God, and he's called to be holy. And there are other things, of course, we can say about Christians, but those are four important things for us to remember. Called to belong to Christ here on earth, loved by God, and called to be holy. Well, that's the first thing then, and we spent a little time on that. I want to spend less time on these other points. So first of all, who did Paul write to? And then how did he greet them? And what does that teach us as well? You see, if a person belongs to Christ then and he's loved by God, you might be tempted to think, well, he doesn't need anything else, does he? He's fine. But the very way Paul greets these Christians suggests otherwise. In verse 8, he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's partly just a greeting. But I think Paul wrote all that he wrote in a very serious and thoughtful way. And he deliberately picks his words. So let's look at, first of all, what he wished them. And see that that's what we need as well. And then we'll look at where he expected that blessing to come from. So first of all, what did he wish them? He says, grace and peace to you. And I think what he's doing there is taking a typically Gentile Greek greeting. And he's combining it with a traditional Jewish one. So he's saying, well, yes, these Christians are loved by God. They're called to belong to Jesus Christ. Just where they are, they're called to be holy people. But that's only going to happen by the grace of God, isn't it? It's only if God's grace, his undeserved favor, comes to them that that's going to happen. And so Paul wished God's grace towards them. And he also wishes them peace as well, peace with God and peace with other as well. With one another as well. And we need that grace and we need that peace, don't we? We mustn't forget these other things about being a Christian. But we're in constant need then of the grace of God. We need a regular supply of the grace of God. And that's why we call, when we come together like this, we call it a means of grace. How are we going to get this grace that Paul wishes to these Christians? Well, one of the ways to get it is through the hearing of the word of God and the word of God being preached. So what did he wish them? He wished them grace and peace. We need that, don't we? And where did he expect this grace and peace to come from? Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knew that was the only place that you were going to get a blessing like that. There's no point looking anywhere else, is there? It's no good thinking that there's some book I could read or some course I could go on, some, I don't know, exercise I could go through and that would give it to me. No, it's God alone, isn't it? God the Father and God the Son. That's where we must look for the needed grace and the peace that we need. So thirdly then, what did he say first of all with regard to them and what does that teach us as well? We're coming into verse 8 and verse 9. We're learning a little bit more. And first of all then, Paul gives thanks to God for these Christians. And I suppose the question that raises is, you know, if Paul was writing to us here now, would he have a reason to thank God for us? I think that's the question it raises, isn't it? So he goes on in verse 8 to say, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. That's the way to thank God, isn't it? Everything in Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. Now, Paul was always thankful for the churches that he wrote to. And the thing about the church in Rome was that everyone, really, all over the world, and obviously when he says all over the world, he means the Roman world, everywhere he went, he means, mustn't press it too literally here. Everywhere he went, people knew about their faith, and they knew that there were Christians in Rome. And you have to remember that this, you know, this is a brand new religion, isn't it? This is Christianity in its earliest days. And so people were, when they heard that there were Christians at Rome then, it was a talking point amongst them. I don't know, you try to sort of imagine and put yourself back all those many years. But you can imagine, and I don't think this is too far-fetched, but you can imagine people talking, can't you? They say, well, what do you think about this new teaching then, this thing about Jesus from Nazareth, this Christ, this Christianity thing? It seems to be everywhere, somebody says. And the other person says, well, what do you mean everywhere? I know that it's in Palestine. It started down there. It's in Samaria. And I'd hear that it's begun to kick off in Ephesus and Corinth and places like that. But it's not everywhere, is it? Oh, he says, haven't you heard? It's in Rome. There are Christians in Rome. What? There are Christians actually in the capital of the empire? There are Christians, there are believers there? Yeah, it's true. It's true. And you can imagine how people really did find it quite a talking point. Now you think about Child's Hill, isn't it? You think, well, I wonder if our faith is reported everywhere. Or anywhere, for that matter, isn't it? I suppose people come, don't they? People come. Because we're in London, people come. They come to Child's Hill and they sit with us and they hear the word preached. And I suppose they must talk about us when they go back wherever they've come from. And I'm hopeful that they're thankful that there is still a church in Child's Hill. Sitting where you do, you might, when your eyes stray, see the plaque over there. That reminds us of William Rickard. And many of you know the story. He wandered over here one day from the church in Hampstead. And he could see what a godless place it was. And he started a Sunday school, one of the laundries, full of laundries in those days, Child's Hill. And it's from that beginning then that there came to be, he came over in 1863, and this building was put up in 1870. And then in 1877, they formed themselves together for a church. So it's a long time, isn't it, that there's been a church meeting in this place. And as far as I can tell, the good news about Jesus Christ has been preached Sunday by Sunday over those years. Now, many churches have been planted and then it's come to nothing. They've disappeared. But the gospel is still preached here in Child's Hill. And I think that's a reason to give thanks, isn't it? And whenever we hear that there are Christians in a place, I think we should give thanks to God. I was reading the last couple of days about Christians in Paraguay and Peru. Now, Peru I think about now and again, but Paraguay I never think about. But there are Christians in Paraguay, and they're seeking to preach the gospel there in South America. And I know that in Peru, amongst the Quechua and the Aymara, there's been some progress in the gospel. I've met one or two Aymara and Quechua Christians. And it's really encouraging to think that there in South America, for example, there are Christians, and we give thanks to God that that's the case. And there are many other places as well, aren't they? I mean, even just amongst ourselves, I'm sure if we had a little discussion, you know, we could all talk about Christians we've met from Iran and Egypt and India and Israel and so on. Lots of different places, and it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And we ought to give thanks every time we hear that that's the case. And we ought to seek as well to be, you know, people who prompt others then to be thankful to God because of our faith. And then he spoke also, didn't he, about praying for them. And we do need to pray for one another, don't we? Verse 9, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness, how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. So this is typical of Paul, isn't it? He must have spent a long time every day, mustn't he, in prayer, because he's obviously telling the truth here, isn't he? He's not just saying, oh, I pray for you, you know. He calls God as his witness that he really does pray, you know, constantly, all the time. He's remembering them and praying for them. And all the time he's doing that. And he doesn't just say that to the church in Rome. He says that to other churches as well. And so he must have had to set aside quite a bit of time to pray. In fact, I sometimes wonder if that's part of the thing about prayer. I heard a preacher this summer saying that his mother prayed for many hours. And you thought, oh, what a holy woman, she prayed for hours. And then there was another conversation, and she has 70, you know, grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Now, if you've got 70 grandchildren and great-grandchildren, it's going to take you a little while, isn't it, just to name them all before God. And perhaps that's why she, I don't think that's the whole story by any means, but I think that's one of the reasons why it takes her so long to pray. She's got so many people to pray for. And Paul clearly then spent a good deal of time in prayer, and he was praying in general for the church, and he had a specific prayer there. He says, and I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. And so his specific prayer with regard to Rome was that he might be able to come and visit them. He wanted to go to Rome. Now he was looking to God to make it possible then, and I think we could say a bit more about why he visited them in a moment, but I think the thing here is to remind ourselves of the importance of prayer, then, that we need to pray for one another. Now, we're often not very good at it, but we should be praying more. I think we should be spending more time remembering one another before the Lord in prayer. We should be praying, you know, in a general way. Sometimes we're praying generally. You know, you're just thinking of somebody, yeah, giving thanks to God for them, that they're believers, if they're believers, and praying that they'll be converted if they're not. And then sometimes you're praying for specific things, aren't you? You're praying for people who are not converted to be converted. You're praying for Christians, if they're sick, that they'll be well. If they're making a decision, that God will guide them. If they're struggling with something, that God will help them. And so we're praying in those different ways. And we're praying then for the grace and the peace of God to be upon them, and for these specific things as well. And I think we always need a reminder then to pray. So that's the third thing then. What does Paul say first with regard to them? Well, it's firstly a matter of thanks to God for them, isn't it? And then it's a matter of prayer. And then finally, what did he say about his reason for writing this letter? And again, that question, what does that teach us then? Well, that's the last thing I want to consider today. Verse 11, 12 and 13. He says something there about why he wanted to visit Rome. He says, I long to see you. The reason why I want to come to Rome, then, he says, is so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. And then he adds, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I plan many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. So we learn here then that Paul had been wanting to come to Rome for some time. I think probably from the very first time Paul knew that there was a church in Rome, it really thrilled him and excited him. He wanted to go there and see them. But over the years, it hadn't been possible for him to go to Rome. It's only now at this point that there seems to be a way opening up for Paul to travel to Rome. And that's a reminder in itself, isn't it, that even if you're an apostle, there are frustrations, there are things that you want to do that you can't do, and things don't always work out just as you planned them, and life is like that, isn't it? We have our desires, and we make our plans, but we're in God's hands, aren't we? And it's a reminder of the need for patience and submission to God's will. But the main thing here is that Paul explains, and this is not the whole thing. If you go to the end of the letter, he explains a little bit more about, you know, he'd really covered the Eastern Mediterranean planting churches and preaching the gospel. And he wanted to extend the work. He wanted to go out into the Western Mediterranean. And he explains that later in the letter. But the other concern then, as far as the church in Rome was concerned then, was that he wanted to... Well, he says, he puts it in two ways, doesn't he? He says, first of all, that he longed to see them so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. He couldn't begin a church in Rome. There was already a church in Rome started, so he didn't need to do that. But maybe he could add something. Maybe there was some spiritual gift there that he could give that would make them stronger than they were. And I think that comes out. He's not exactly sure how he can help them, but he wants to help in some way. And having said that, of course, then he adds that is that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. He doesn't want to sound arrogant. He's not going to say to them, look, I'm the Apostle Paul. I'm the man you've always needed, and I'm going to solve all your problems. He's not saying that, is he? He's saying, I do feel that there's something I can add, something I can give to the church in Rome. But obviously I'm going to be gaining from you, just as you're going to be gaining from me. And Christian ministry is always like that, isn't it? You know, when I went to the Philippines the other month, isn't it? And before I went, and it certainly proved to be that way, I thought, well, I'm probably going to gain more from this than I'm actually going to give. I think I was able to give something. I was able to lecture in the college and preach on the Sunday and just talk with people. But, you know, I gained a lot more, I'm sure. I was so encouraged to see the faith of those people there, to see the way that one local church there is reaching out in so many ways. I think Christian ministry is like that. It's important to remember that, isn't it? You know, if you start thinking of yourself as, you know, I'm going to give a blessing to these people. I remember before I went to the university in Aberystwyth, and I knew they had a Christian union, but I didn't know how big it was. And I just imagined this little group of Christians. I thought, well, I'll come and I'll help them and I'll sort them out. And I was quite surprised when there was about 100 on the first meeting, and I was just nobody amongst this large crowd of people. And it was mostly taking in rather than giving. And so we must avoid any sort of arrogance, mustn't we? And so he wants to give them the spiritual gift. And then he puts it in another way. He says he wants to have a harvest. He wants fruit. Back to fruit again, aren't we? He wants fruit among them, just as I have had among all the other Gentiles then. In other Gentile cities then, God had been gracious, and he'd seen people converted, and he'd been able to help believers to grow in their understanding and grow in their faith. And now he wants to do something like that in Rome. And as I say, later in the book he explains a little bit more about his ambition to reach Rome and to begin this mission in the Western Mediterranean. But he is eager, first of all, to reap fruit amongst them. And he wants to bring spiritual blessings on these people. And once again, he's a great example to us, isn't he? The Apostle Paul. He's such a wonderful example. We need Christians like that, don't we? People then who want to be a blessing, who want to add to a church, want to help a church. So often, you know, people come to churches and say, well, you know, I don't seem to get anything out of it. I'm not, what can I get out of this? Whereas the attitude should be, well, what can I contribute? What can I give? Again, not in an arrogant way, but in the way that we see in the Apostle Paul here, a mutual fostering of each other's faith. Are you like that? That's the question, isn't it? Am I like that? When we think of people, is our desire then to do them spiritual good? That's how it should be. We should pray that it might increasingly be so. So in conclusion, we're saying, aren't we then, that if we're Christians then, we're called to belong to Christ. We're here on earth from various backgrounds. We're loved by God, we're called to be holy. And we constantly need the grace and the peace that come alone from the Father and from the Son. And we should be very thankful for one another, and we should pray for each other. And our ambition should be to be a spiritual blessing to others, to be able to impart some spiritual gift to others, realizing then that in doing that we will be blessed too, and seeking a harvest amongst them. Amen.